Invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 is probably getting a nice crease about this time in your Bibles. You should be able to get there pretty easily. And we're not done yet. Is everything working or do we need... It almost worked. There we go. I'm just looking at that title, The Church Alive. Is that what we need? Is that what we need? Do you need to be alive? We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are those who have been born again, blood bought. We have been bought with a price. We are those who have been predestined to be adopted as sons. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. We have redemption through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, who has come to this earth for that express purpose, that he might accomplish the task the Father has given to him, the ransom for many, the redemption of our souls, and might I say the redemption of your soul? Can you say amen to that? If that be true, what has Jesus Christ called us to? And we could simply wrap up all that we've looked at in Acts 1 already and look at verse 8 and say, what are we supposed to be in light of these things? But his witnesses, those proclaimers, those people who say, look at what Jesus has done for me. An amazing thought. Well, let's read our text, Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. We haven't actually gotten to verse 8 yet. Some of you are probably wondering if we ever will. I promise someday that will happen. But we will look first at Acts 1, 1 through 3, our text, really looking at the closing statement of verse 3. But hear the word of the Lord. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And God add his blessing to the study of his word. Now, I know this is the fifth week into this study, and we're still in verse 3. There's been this thorough, meticulous, sometimes seemingly painstaking working our way through these verses. But understand that when Luke is writing these opening verses, he is assuming, as we have noted, that we already have in our grasp some of the foundation that has been laid from the Gospel of Luke. He is summarizing in sorts what he has already communicated in the first account and now wants to expound upon in the second account. And so if we are going to understand the framework of the book of Acts, if I need justification for the slowness of our pace, I would say to you that we will better understand this entire book if we have this framework in mind. So let us rejoice in grasping the truths that we have considered. We come again then this morning to consider what we've called the necessities for effective evangelism. I can ask this every week, and every week I'll get the same answer. How many of you would like to be better, more effective in sharing Jesus Christ day by day, week by week? We get a few hands and amens and all of that. That's like the duh question, right? Everyone wants to be more effective. Well, what is necessary? What is keeping us as a church? What is keeping us as a people from being as effective as we can possibly be in communicating Jesus Christ? We've been looking in these first three verses, and we're looking upon five or six necessities. There's obviously more than that, but there's at least five or six necessities that we will have considered from this text to show us what is necessary to be effective in our communication of Christ. I reminded you that this is a summary of Jesus preparing his disciples. Let me say this. We could almost make this another necessity. Jesus prepared his disciples. He walked them through these things. He gave them these orders. He taught them about himself. He laid out this foundation of saying, I am the resurrected Christ. He is the one who taught them for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. There is preparation in evangelism. So we could almost make that another necessity, and I could ask you this morning, how are you preparing yourself to be effective in evangelism? How many of you know that this method of evangelism does not work? I get up in the morning, I wonder if I should talk to anybody today about Jesus, but then just go about your day. How often does that work? Doesn't. If we would be effective, we must be intentional, we must be purposeful. If Jesus took time to prepare his apostles to be effective in evangelism, we ought to say, Lord Jesus, prepare me. Lord, here I am. Prepare me. Send me. Make me the person that can go out and share effectively the gospel in such a way that others will come to see and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, I do not wish to be inappropriately redundant. I wish to be appropriately redundant. Let me remind you of the first four necessities that we have considered. I talked to my wife about this. I said, I'm going to say these four things again. And bless her heart, she gave me permission, so you can blame her if you're tired of hearing these. But we do need to hear them over and over again. It's like the preacher who preached his first message at a church and everybody was all happy about that message. And, wow, we've got a great new preacher. And he comes back the next week and he preaches the same message. And he does that for 3 or 4 weeks until finally somebody says, why do you keep preaching the same message? And what was the answer? Well, until we actually get this one right, there's no reason to move on. So until we start practicing these things, we have this tension in us. What must we do to get moving on in these things? Well, let's look at what we've already considered then as the necessities for being effective in sharing Jesus Christ. And we've said it this way. To be effective in speaking to others concerning the person or work of Christ, we must first of all know and grow in our understanding of Jesus. This book, the book of Acts, is about Jesus. It's about what Jesus began to do and teach. That was from the Gospel of Luke. And now Luke's going to carry that very theme on. We know that the entire book or entire Bible is about Jesus. We looked in Luke 24 and with the two on the road to Emmaus when they were beginning to comprehend who Jesus was, what kind of Bible study did Jesus do? Did he take them to the book of Colossians and show them the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ? No, because it hadn't been written. Did he go to the book of Romans and show them the wonders of justification by faith in Jesus Christ? No, because Romans hadn't been written. Where would you go to show the greatness and the wonder and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Luke 24, he went back to the law, the prophets, the Old Testament. So the entirety of the Bible is about Jesus. And here's the application. I'm going to give you a simple application by form of a question. How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know him? Because as it is logically understandable, it is impossible to effectively tell others about anything, much less anyone, you do not know anything about. If you begin to talk about something or someone that you don't know much about, you will, I promise you, end up looking silly. Used a different S word there. You will sometimes actually make yourself to be looking ignorant. And you will actually bring shame upon the name of Christ. Now, be careful with this. I'm not telling you don't say anything for fear that you will say the wrong thing. Because I promise you this, if you will prepare yourself and pray, you will be prepared to then speak whatever God has given you, whatever knowledge you have of Jesus Christ. So practically speaking, we have to ask ourselves, how is our intake of God's Word? Are you reading God's Word? You cannot effectively share Jesus Christ. You cannot expect this church to be an expression of the church alive if you yourself are not engaged in bringing God's Word into your life. Are you reading God's Word? You know, we have such a glorious variety of the way people in our church are taking in God's Word. It is not anything cookie cutter. We have, I think we actually have like three different plans for the church proper. We have that one where you're reading 10 different sections from God's Word every day. We have a regular Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and we have the Old and New Testament readings together. We have somebody in our church that's working through Psalm 119, taking one verse a day and just dissecting it and asking God, what does this mean for me? I don't care what Bible reading plan you have. I don't care what it looks like, so long as you say, more than anything else, I need God's Word because this is what tells me about Jesus. You want to be more effective in evangelism? Start reading God's Word more. If you're reading just a couple of verses a day or a chapter a day, ask God, can I read some more? Because this book is about Him. So practically speaking, how is your intake of God's Word? How is your prayer life? These questions have been penetrating me. If I were to come up to you and say, could you show me your journal and show me what you're praying for and how much you're praying, would you be embarrassed? Or would you say, here, Pastor, this is what I've been laying before God. How's your prayer life? How is your fellowship with other believers? Other believers for the purpose of sharpening one another. Do you actually and intentionally get together with other Christians, not just to get together with them, and that's good too. Get together and have some coffee. Get together and have lunch. Get together and talk about basketball or the weather. That's fine. But somewhere included in that should be a challenge from God's Word. Are you doing that? If you don't prepare yourself for it and plan for it, guess what? It's not going to happen. And we will be just a church that just kind of floats along because we're not taking in God's Word. We're not praying. We're not fellowshipping the way that we ought to. If we want to be effective in communicating the gospel, we must know and grow in the understanding of Jesus. The second thing we looked at, if we are to be effective in speaking to others about Jesus, we must strive to live in obedience to the commands of Christ. Notice there, it says in verse 2 that after he, Jesus, had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles. Let me just sum it up. It's amazing that Jesus gave orders to the apostles. We understand that. That allows me to go back to the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John and fundamentally know that whatever Jesus said to his apostles there is what was communicated in some form here. And Jesus said to the disciples, a very familiar passage to all of us in John 14:15, what? If you love me, you will do what? Mumble, mumble, mumble. Keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to make it into a mantra, but don't we need to say that a little more often to ourselves? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, sometimes I fear that we have the smorgasbord approach of following Christ. We have those things that we like to, well, I like to go to church, and Jesus doesn't want me to neglect the gathering of the saints, so I'll do that one. But, you know, talking to others about Jesus, that's outside my comfort zone. I'm not going to do that one. Talks about prayer, I can do that one, but to be holy, you know, I'm going to keep some of these things from the world. And Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you will, you know, pick and choose the ways that you will obey me. He simply says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I ask the question, practically speaking, think about this for you right now. Does your life, your thought life, your attitudes, your actions reflect a willing and delighted compliance with the commands of Christ? What do you think about? What did Paul say to the Corinthians? We're going to take every thought, what? Captive. Make it obedient to Christ. Have you been doing that? Is that a command of Christ? Is that what Jesus wants for you? That even down to the thoughts that you have, that they would be in obedience to the commands of Christ. And it's not just, oh, I better do this. Oh, I have to do this. It's my love for Jesus that drives me to say, I will keep your commandments. And when I don't, I become heartbroken and say, Lord, forgive me and help me not to do that again. But if we're going to be effective in completing this unfinished work of Christ, will you commit this morning afresh and anew to strive to be in obedience with the commands of Christ? The third thing we saw, if we are to be effective in speaking to others about Jesus and completing this unfinished work, we must be certain of Christ's choosing and calling of us to His service. Do you know that you are one of His soldiers? Do you know that you belong to Him? Do you know that He, and I prayed this already a couple of times, that He purchased you with His blood? You've been bought with what? Bought with a price. Therefore, your life is no longer your own. You belong to Him. How does your life reflect that you belong to Him, that you've been called by Him, chosen by Him? Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the apostles whom He Himself, for Himself, to Himself, had chosen. How did they know that they were chosen? How does anybody know that they're chosen? There's a lot of empty pews up here. We need to get to work. How do you know if you're chosen? It got awfully quiet in here. His word. You know, Jesus said again in the upper room discourse, first thing, I think this is an expansion of the truth here that we've seen. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. First of all, is to recognize that our being chosen and called is of Jesus Himself, that it's not something we do, but it's something He's done. But He says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, your fruit would last, your fruit would be meaningful. So the question is pretty simple. Do you see godly, Christ-directed fruit in your life? Can you point to changes, to things taking place in your life that reveal the supernatural working of God in and through you? Beloved, to be chosen by God, by Jesus, or as we see in the rest of Scripture, to be chosen by God is to be given life. It is to be a fruitful tree, a evidently fruitful tree for God. I have up here, and I've challenged you on this, to read through 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. It lists out exactly what's necessary for you to know that you've been chosen and called of God. But let me ask it this way, by framing it in a question. Do you see the fruits of salvation in your life? Do you see the fruits of salvation in your life? I'm not going to try to trick you, so I'm warning you that I'm trying to trick you. So I'm not going to trick you because I'm warning you. How many of you can say that you have been transformed by Jesus? Does that give you assurance? Is that what we're talking about? And I say no. So often we say, well, I know that I've been chosen because on April 29th, 1984, I got down by my bed on my knees and I prayed, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you. Please receive me unto yourself. That's what I did. And I know that my life was transformed on that moment. Praise God. I hope that you have some kind of experience with that. I mean, some people, their testimony is different, but that's not the question. Because if all I can ever do is point back to April 29th, 1984, if that is what I'm hanging my hopes of heaven on, I'm dead. I'm dead. If you're looking back to say, I've been chosen and called by God because of an event in the past, and that's what I'm holding on to, you're in trouble. Because the question, the answer to the question, do you see the fruits of salvation in your life, is not asking, have you been transformed? Did you pluck some semi-ripe fruit 10 years ago off this tree, but since then you've seen nothing? The question becomes this: are you engaged in a life of transformation? Are you still being changed? How many of you think you've arrived in your relationship with Jesus? And no one would dare say, oh yes, Pastor. We haven't. In fact, can I tell you a dirty little secret about the Christian life? It's kind of strange that it works this way. And I think most of you will understand this. And if you're so young in the faith that you haven't, then get ready for this. I feel more sinful now. I have been exposed in my spirit by the ministry of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. How utterly depraved and sinful I am. I recognize more sin in my life now than when I first came to Christ. And yet at the same time, then that means that I have more areas in which to see transformation take place. We can say sometimes, you know, you folks of a Reformed tradition, you kind of get so down on yourself and men are depraved and it's so depressing. It is if that's where you stay. But the issue is, the more I see myself as a wretched sinner, the more the grace of God has an opportunity to transform me before the eyes of others and to be a glorious testimony that God changes people. Beloved, that is to be certain of God's choosing and calling of you. If you want to know if you've been chosen, are you seeing Him continue to make changes in your life? Are you walking closer with Jesus today than you were a week ago or a year ago or 5 years ago? A life of transformation is simply this. If you want a definition, here's this wonderful definition. No, it's not that wonderful, but here's a definition of transformation. Ongoing transformation is this: seeing less and less of the world in and through you and more of Christ in you. Do you see that? Less and less of this world in you and more of this of Christ in you. I'm not even going to make it through my summary, am I? Number four, the fourth thing we looked at. If we are to be effective in completing the unfinished work of Christ, we must proclaim the reality and the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. We must be thoroughly convinced ourselves that Jesus is not a dead man. We need to be thoroughly convinced and in awe and in wonder that at some moment in time, some 2,000 years ago, that we're not just reading some fabricated story. It's not some children's tale about a couple of men dressed in white sitting on top of a tomb with a, I can't get anything out today, with a rock rolled away saying, "He's not here. Great story." No, it happened. It happened. The world was turned upside down. There was a division between what the past and the future. The cross standing in the crux, right in the middle of all those who would have looked forward to that time, and now all those who look back to that time. And Jesus has risen from the dead. It means that we recognize the core of our message needs to include that. Jesus is alive. We stand in awe of the truth that Jesus died for our sins, that He was raised from the dead to newness of life, a newness of life that you and I are called to experience. If you need a reference for that, read Romans chapter 6, and you'll see that the same way in which Christ was raised to newness of life, that is for us. That is what we are to experience because He's risen. And so this is our proclamation, that a man died according to the Scriptures for the sins of his people, But he was raised never to die again. He's residing in heaven even now, one day to return to this earth and gather his people to himself to grant us the blessing. What is the blessing? What are you looking forward to? How many of you like to get together with good family and friends that you don't get to see all the time? Is that a blessing? You know what we're looking forward to? We're looking forward to the best, most glorious, most incredible family reunion ever, where we will gaze upon our father and our brother and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. And it will be the most glorious time, and we know this will happen because Jesus has risen from the dead. Okay, all of that brings us to the next necessity that I've gleaned from these first three verses and I share with you, and it is namely this. If we are ever to be most effective in speaking to others about Jesus Christ, so that they might, through us, come to recognize him as Lord and Savior, then we need to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We need a new mindset. We need to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We must live, that is, we must behave, we must act, we must conduct ourselves, we must operate according to the reign and the rule of God. It sounds a bit like obeying the commands of Christ. And yet, it's even grander in a sense than that. You see, when people see us, our lives are to be governed in such a way that others would know this about us. Are you ready? Others need to know that this world's system, this world's way of thinking, this world's way of acting is not becoming of us. It's not what we want. It's not what we're like. It doesn't fit our nature. How many of you want to go into the back right now with me and dig up and eat worms? I didn't get one taker. Why wouldn't we want to go out together and dig up and eat worms? It's not our nature. If we were a bunch of robins and I asked you to do that, you'd be, let's go. Early bird gets the worm. I'm going out first. It's not our nature, and yet sometimes as Christians we forget that this world not only is not our home, it's not consistent with our nature. And we go out, and some of us are eating worms, aren't we? When it's not our nature. We've been given the choicest of foods in Christ. We've been given the most glorious things to feast upon, the most glorious of things to dwell upon, the most wondrous of things to talk about to other people. And yet we can get consumed with what? Lesser things. C.S. Lewis talks about what? That we're content with making mud pies by the fire hydrant when we have the entire holiday at the beach with all the sand and all the ocean. This world system and the way that it thinks is not becoming of us. It is the rule of heaven that is our home. It is the rule of heaven from is to be the source of our thinking and the focus and the guide that we follow. If I were to ask this, you know me, I love to ask questions. So let me ask you this in the form of a question. Here's an application. I've been asking you all kinds of questions to apply these things. So we're going to start off by asking you a question. Are you conducting your life in a manner consistent with the rule of heaven? I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about from the moment that your alarm goes off in the morning. I want you to think about as you're getting ready for school, kids, and when you're at school. I want you to think about when you're at work. I want you to think about the weekend and the activities that you have and that you plan. Are you conducting your life in a manner consistent with the rule of heaven? Now, is that a biblical question? Is that a fair question to ask you? Are we really expected to have a way of thinking that just wants everything to be in conformity with God's rule? What did Jesus say we ought to pray in Matthew 6, 9 through 10? What did he say? Pray then this way. Our Father, he's the one we're subject to, who is in heaven right now. He's not here on earth. He's in heaven. Hallowed be your name, you are holy. Your kingdom, your rule, your reign, let it come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that a desire to say, God, I want to see everybody begin to experience and to know your reign and your rule, and let it begin where? In me. If we want to effectively communicate the gospel, then we need to become so cognizant that this world is not our home. This is not the kingdom to which we belong to. That we belong to a kingdom in which God reigns and rules as supreme. Do you realize to be the citizen of any nation or kingdom implies that you are striving to obey its rules and that you are desirous of living within the rights and privileges of that government? As citizens of God's kingdom, we are to strive to obey His rule and live our lives in light of the rights and privileges that are ours in Christ. For it is by living according to God's rule that those who merely belong to the fallen realm of this world will begin to wonder at what it means to be a citizen of heaven. I want to be a part of that group. Isn't that what we're talking about? Isn't it sad how many people, and I'm sure you experience this, why is it that so many people who are outside of the church, they look at the church and they look at, what do they notice? How miserable everybody seems to be. All the divorces that are taking place, all the difficulties that they seem to have. There's no distinction, there's no separation, there's no reason why anybody would want to be a part of that group. So what has to happen? We need to begin to assimilate in our mind more and more a kingdom mindset. We're going to have to be talking about this for a little bit of time, obviously. But how else will the world, how else will those who belong to the fallen realm of this world say, you know what, I want to be a part of that kingdom? Our text says at the end of verse 3, how's that for an introduction? At the end of verse 3, it says that Jesus was doing something. What was Jesus doing? He says he was appearing to them. Think about this. What would you think if you got to make up the script that Jesus should be talking about with his apostles for 40 days from the time of his resurrection till the time he ascends into heaven? I mean, what kind of seminary course should Jesus have been engaged in? And yet our text tells us that Jesus was appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them concerning the things, concerning the kingdom of God. It's interesting to read through some different commentaries of the past if you don't go right to this text. And how many people speculate what Jesus talked about over that 40-day period? And yet the Word of God tells us it's the kingdom of God. It's not complicated. Luke is plain. Jesus spoke in or about an explanation of the kingdom of God, and he did so for 40 days. This is really not a surprise if we understand the theme of Jesus' life, the theme of Scripture itself, that Jesus would speak of the kingdom of God, for Jesus did this many times in his earthly ministry. Many of you are already familiar with the first words of his public ministry, which are what? In Matthew 4:17, repent. For the kingdom of heaven, which is a synonymous term for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes on the heels of John the Baptist, who also said what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, the kingdom that you've been waiting for, Israel, it is on the brink of being brought into fruition if you do what? Repent. If you recognize you have fallen away from God, then you will have an experience of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 4:23, we're told that Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There's good news involved in this message. And in the course of time, as Jesus called and sent out his 12 disciples, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it says, and Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So the question that I began to ask as I looked at all this is, why so much teaching on the kingdom of God? 40 days. 40 days of communicating to his disciples the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Was that important to Jesus? You'd say absolutely. But I would also say that what must have had to be a part of this concern as Jesus is communicating this is the how potentially easy it must have been to understand what God intended to accomplish by revealing His kingdom. If you do a study of the kingdom of God and you start trying to figure out what it is, you start pulling out your hair a little bit. This is a wonderful topic of Scripture that stands before us. And so we need to do some digging and understand what Jesus and the Scriptures teach concerning the kingdom of God so that we can rightly live according to its rules and rightly live out its precepts before the kingdoms of this world. Now, I'll play a little game with you, get you back to the text. Verse 3, to these apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Based on that verse, what did Jesus teach them concerning the kingdom of God? We have no idea. It doesn't tell us. It just says what? The kingdom of God. Does it tell us anything about the nature of the kingdom of God? Does it tell us whether the kingdom of God has started, if it's ended, if it's about to start, or if it's already in process, if it's something yet in the future? It doesn't tell us any of those things at all. While our text doesn't tell us specifically, then, what we do know is this, that whatever Jesus taught them has to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, right? Jesus would never be teaching anything inconsistent with the rest of Scripture or what we can see He has said in the Gospel accounts. Let me state then up front that I see taught in the Scriptures that one day Christ will establish on this earth a perfect kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and covenants of God. If we were to actually take a look through all of these passages, we would see that there's an expectation that Israel had that there would be an ultimate fulfillment on this earth of all of His promises, promises made to Abraham, promises made to Israel, promises made to David and his line. This future earthly kingdom, well, interestingly, and this is an aspect that I had not really considered before, but it stands in contrast to the men called before Christ to mediate God's rule on this earth. We're going to look at it in just a moment, that there have been men who have been called to mediate God's rule on earth, and ultimately Christ blows them all away. And that's one of the reasons why I believe there will be this earthly kingdom, is to demonstrate that all other men, whether their intentions were good or their intentions were bad, all other men pale in comparison to the reign of Christ on this earth. So there will be this future earthly kingdom that stands then in contrast to all other kingdoms of this earth. We like to call Jesus the King of Kings, right? We can take all the kings of this earth and we can look at their splendor. We can see kings who have done extraordinary things and have conquered many nations. We can look throughout history and see that. But we know that Jesus will be the what? King of Kings. The King that far surpasses all other kings. We call Him Lord of Lords. Can I borrow that phraseology and say to you why I believe there will be a kingdom on this earth, why that's necessary sometime in the future where Christ will reign? Because this world needs to understand there will be a kingdom of kingdoms. There will be a kingdom that demonstrates what God intended from the very beginning. This future earthly kingdom will be the literal fulfillment of the promises to various individuals and to the nation of Israel as found in the Old Testament. This understanding of a future earthly kingdom, and I'm just going to kind of wrap it up, I guess, with this. Here's where I want to just plead with you. I'm giving you some teaching. I've kind of fallen away from preaching here for a moment. The question is, how does this all drive us to live as kingdom citizens? So I'm going to make this statement. I'm going to give you some teaching here, and I'm going to give you just a simple thought to consider so we can apply it. I can turn this all into some preaching, and then we can pick this up next week. But let's consider this for a moment. This understanding of a future earthly kingdom in which Christ will reign as a geopolitical king. Geo meaning geographic. He will be in a place on this earth. It will be a political kingdom. I'll probably have to say this again next week. We have been taught at times that the Jewish expectation of the coming of Jesus, of the coming of the Messiah, was wrong, right? We say they were expecting a political leader to come in and break the bondage and the chains of Roman rule and occupation, right? Isn't that what we get told sometimes? It's not that that was wrong. We can go back into the Old Testament and find very clearly that was the expectation. When John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he has the expectation that a physical manifestation of the kingdom is at hand. Jesus doesn't correct that. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There is a physical kingdom about ready to embark. And Jesus will, at some point, be that geopolitical leader. The issue wasn't that they had the wrong understanding. They didn't have a complete understanding. The issue is not only would Jesus come at some time to be the king who would reign on this earth and would break all of the bonds of occupation for Israel and reestablish the kingdom to Israel, but that he would also come as a suffering servant. The Jews have a very difficult time with Isaiah 53. Because they're like, how can this warrior king also be the suffering servant who dies for his people? So every Jew has a hard time with Isaiah 53. I have Jewish friends who they say when they go through the synagogue, they'll go through their Bible readings, they skip Isaiah 53 because they don't know what to do with it. So it's not that their expectation's wrong, it's that it's incomplete. And Jesus would come first to be the suffering servant to redeem Israel, to redeem humanity from its fallen state. But getting back to all of this, I think this is the next slide, isn't it, Luke? When we call this future earthly kingdom where Christ reigns as the geopolitical king, we call this premillennialism. Now, there's the big word. I'm sending you home with a big word. Premillennialism simply is this idea that a future earthly kingdom in which Christ will reign as this geopolitical king and sovereign over the nations for 1,000 years. Where do we come up with that? Well, the word pre is pretty easy. It's a prefix. That means what? Before. And millennial simply comes from the Latin word mille, which means 1,000. And we get the idea of 1,000 from Revelation chapter 20, where 6 times, if you read Revelation 20, 6 times John he records that the length of this kingdom will be 1,000 years. And so premillennial simply means Christ comes before the millennium to set up a kingdom on this earth that will last for 1,000 years. We call it the millennial kingdom. It is a kingdom in which Christ will reign and he will fulfill all of his Old Testament promises. There he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There we will see this kingdom of kingdoms. And now I've got to wrap up. I have so much more to tell you, but I'm going to wrap up. So let me leave you with that. You can dwell on that. I'm not here to bash other systems of thinking. I'm not going to be going into what all these other systems of thinking are. This is not seminary class. I've got to give you something that says, what does this mean for my life tomorrow morning when I wake up? Well, one thing that I do believe that I can send you away with, if we are to be citizens who have this mindset of the kingdom, we know that Christ is coming. We know he's going to reign and rule. We know the rules and regulations and the desires he has for his people, right? We have them in the Word. Do you live with the kind of hope and expectation? Do you live with the hope and expectation that I am a citizen of the kingdom and I will one day be engaged, involved actively with Christ in that kingdom? And I don't have to wait to live according to kingdom principles, then I can live according to that reign and rule now. Amen. You know, sometimes we allow, do we not, the wheat, we are the wheat, but we have the tares, we have the cares and concerns of this world. We get preoccupied with so many other things that we forget That we are kingdom, citizens, that we have a reign and a rule and a way of thinking that should be in contrast to everyone else. And so let me simply challenge you, do you live in the light and hope and expectation of His coming? Let me have you turn to one passage to drive this home, and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 3. I was going to deal with this a little bit later, but it's so important that we recognize what do we need to leave with. And let me be fair to say this, that whether somebody believes that Jesus is coming before the millennium to set up a kingdom, or He's coming after the millennium, or wherever they want to see that, this is still a true statement for each and every one of us. What we're about to read, we ought to be kingdom citizens. We ought to have this mindset. And part of this mindset is this expectation that Jesus is coming again. And with this coming again, there should be a desire to live according to His rules, His regulations. And we see this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And you're familiar with this verse, some of you. It tells us very clearly, for our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean to you? It means that you have the right and the privileges and the obligations and the duties to live not as one of this earth. The Bible calls them earth dwellers. Do you know that we're not earth dwellers anymore? You say, well, I dwell on the earth. Not, you shouldn't be thinking that you're an earth dweller. You should have a heavenly mindset. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we what?
Wait.
Not just wait. Eagerly wait. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the body of His glory by the exertion of His power, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Do you eagerly await His coming? Does that affect your thinking? If you thought Jesus could come at any moment to establish His kingdom, or at any moment simply to take us into glory, this part's irrelevant. Does that not affect the way that you begin to think? We have to live as kingdom citizens. If we want to be effective in sharing Christ, we say, I've got a different standard to live by. And while my king is not here on this earth yet, he hasn't established that kingdom, I still look to Jesus as my Lord, and I bow to Him, and I submit to Him, and I love Him, and I'm eagerly awaiting His coming. Does that describe you? Because if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel, we need to have that kind of mindset. And join me in a word of prayer. Father God, thank You for Your work to us as well as for us. Thank You that You have given us eyes to see the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of who Jesus is. We thank You that He is so wonderful a Savior. We thank You that He came to this earth and He lived amongst us and He suffered the horrific death in our place. We thank You that You raised Him to life to be truly our Redeemer and the One who would restore us to You. But Lord, our Father, He's not simply our Savior, He's our Lord. He's the one who demands our allegiance, and it shouldn't be just simply that we feel like it's demanded from us, but we're delighted to bow. We're delighted to worship. We're delighted to live for Him. And Lord, we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. But may it be true of us in this room that we are committed to submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ even now and to live by the principles from where He is currently residing in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in earth, on earth as it is in heaven. Father God, may that be the desire of every heart in this place to Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.